Greetings. This is Richard Solon.
And I'm Kendall Solon.
And this is Solon and Solon, Letters to the Inquiring Mind on Theology and Scripture. This is Richard Solon. The podcast that follows is a sermon entitled The Temptation to Despair. In these days of COVID-19 and of social transformations, it seemed relevant to the times in which we live. So I share it with you.
Our New Testament lesson comes from Paul's letter to the Romans, the 8th chapter. These familiar and beloved verses state Paul's firm conviction that nothing can separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is it Jesus Christ who died? Yes, who is raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
You know, it's usually not a good thing to talk about the mechanics of something, particularly a worship service. Something happens that's good, you just like to think it, well, it just happened. Well, if the services of worship are helpful and meaningful, I assure you they don't just happen. Back in the summer, as Susan Foster was beginning to take on her new responsibilities as choir director and plan the music for the year, she wanted guidance. She needed to plan the music weeks in advance so that not only she could order music, but so that the choir could be trained. She knows how I work, so she wanted guidance. I said, well, read the lectionary readings for the day. It's always a Psalter, an Old Testament lesson, a lesson from the Gospel, and a lesson from the Epistles. Read them. And plan your music on whatever jumps up out at you. And then, if the Holy Spirit is with me on that Sunday, those lessons will speak to me too. Sometimes the Lord moves me in other directions and I throw Susan a curve, and there's not always as close a connection between the music that she presents and we sing and the sermon thoughts. But I saw what she had chosen for today. This song that we've just heard, lyrical Punjab tune, Refuge. And then for a while, the anthem was going to be the music the quartet brings. Though deep has been my falling. And so I read Exodus. And I said, yes, there's despair there. I'll talk about the temptation of despair. And I was into the sermon for quite a while. And before I realized that I was going to do something that I had never done before in a sermon. Because the example of despair that I saw in the text and I wanted to use as our meditation is God's despair. And I have never talked about God's emotions as a part of a sermon other than love and compassion, forgiveness. But remember this text. It's the story that we usually summarize as the Israel and the golden calf. And normally we talk about Israel's apostasy. But I don't want to talk about Israel's apostasy. I want to talk about God's despair. As it is told in the text. You see, Moses has led the children of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness is not the most pleasant place to be. But the Lord provides. They need guidance. There's a pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And when they are hungry, well, in the morning there is manna there on the ground that they can pick up and consume for their nourishment. And a miraculous appearance of quails takes place. So now they have real sustenance for their bodies. But they go on and reach the region of Sinai, where the mountain is. And Moses goes up into the mountain. And not only does Moses there receive the Ten Commandments, which form a covenant between the people and the Lord, but also other instructions are given to Moses, and they go on for chapter and chapter after chapter in the book of Exodus. So Moses is gone for quite a while. It says 40 days. Well, you know enough about the Old Testament, know that 40 days doesn't mean 40 24-hour periods. It means a long time. Moses is gone a long time. Now there's trouble brewing because the leader isn't visible and God isn't visible and the people become dispirited. They feel as though they have been abandoned. And so they say, well, now let's do something about this. Let's make our own gods and worship them. And we'll know that they're the gods who have led us out of Egypt. And so with Aaron's complicity, Aaron, the brother of Moses, with Aaron's complicity, they begin to gather the gold that is theirs and to mold it into a golden calf. Now, actually, calf is the word which the writer uses to put down what they've made. It's a bull, strong, virile. They say, well, a golden calf. And they worship a golden calf. When Moses is up in the mountain, the children begin to eat and drink and dance. I suppose what you're supposed to imagine in your mind is kind of one of those MTV scenes without the camera. They're joyous, having a wild time. Basic instincts are at play. And when Moses comes off the mountain, he's appalled by what he sees. He could not believe what he saw. And as the Old Testament tells the story, what appalled Moses appalls the Lord even more. God's angry. He is so angry, in fact, that he despairs. He despairs of his people, and in his despair, God determines that the people are to be destroyed. And the Lord says, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that I may consume them. You know, as a child, I often wondered about that verse in the book of Deuteronomy, which says, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God as you tempted him at Massah. Emesa is the region of the Sinai Peninsula where the wandering people of Israel run out of water. And they begin to murmur against God and against Moses. Well, now they have tempted God again. I didn't think you could tempt God. I didn't think of God in human terms. But the scriptures speak of God anthropomorphically. At least the Yahwist does. You know, the Old Testament is made up of different traditions, and they're woven in and out. Sometimes you can tell the warp from the woof, sometimes you can't. And here in this story, it's very clear where the Yahwist has written his tradition down about these years in the wilderness. And it's very clear that the Yahwist who thinks of God as a human being but in another place begins to attribute to this God these human emotions. And so God is not only tempted, but God gives in to the temptation. In the story, God gives up on the people of Israel. So disgusted is God when he sees the apostasy of the very people with whom he has formed the covenant. Let me alone. I'm angry. I want to let my anger boil, and in a little while it will be boiling over, and I will, in my wrath, consume them. You know, William James, at the turn of the century, wrote something that was very striking to me. He said, as he thought about despair, he said, if no one paid any attention to us, if no one paid any attention to us, but cut us dead and acted as if we were non-existent things, a kind of rage and despair would well up in us, from which the cruelest bodily tortures would be released. I don't know where James got all his insight. If no one paid attention to us, but cut us dead and acted as if we were non-existent things, a kind of rage and despair would well up within us. And that's what happens to God in the story. Children of Israel act as though he doesn't exist. Ignoring. And there is a rage and a despair, the Yahweh says, that wells up in God. You know, we think a lot about why there's so much crime. We put more and more people in jail, and if jails were the solution, then our crime rate would be dropping, 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 because the percentage of people we're putting into prison is greater and greater. But I guess we know with James that there are those people in our society whom the rest treat as non-existent, cut them off as dead. And there grows up within them a rage and a despair. But in this case, it's God who despairs. Despair and giving in to despair is a temptation, or it seems to be a temptation, to which even the God of the Old Testament succumbed. Now, my purpose this morning is not to think about whether or not we can speak of God in these terms. I guess normally we don't. I don't think of God in anthropomorphic terms, treating God and talking about God as though God were a human being, only larger, with enormous passions and enormous emotions. But the Jade Writer implies in this story of the rebellion in the wilderness that God despairs, and that the desire to give in to despair is so powerful. The desire to give in to despair is so powerful that even God can be thought of as wanting to give in to this temptation. Let me alone, says God, that my wrath may burn hot against them. Let me alone. Don't try to dissuade me. Francois Mauriac, whom I've been reading recently, has a little essay in which he talks about despair or angst or fear. And he admits that when he was a young man, he gave in to despair. He gave in to anxiety. And he put it this way. I preferred it to God himself. I sought reasons and excuses to flee from that loving presence within and around me, to which I preferred the sadness that is the loving of lust. Well, what he is saying here is that there is in all of us a temptation to despair. There's almost something in us that wants to despair. We like our sins. You remember in the Gospel of John, the light came in the world, but the world rejected the light because they loved darkness. Is it the case that there is something in us that loves despair, that loves anxiety, that loves our own sin? Self-pity is a lower instinct, isn't it? And to despair is to give in to self-pity, and that's what the Lord's doing. Leave me alone. Let me go off by myself. I want my anger to just boil. The Lord pities himself. But anger, the desire for revenge, that is also a lower instinct. I want my wrath to simmer, says God. I want it to simmer until it reaches a boil, so that I'm really not thinking when I destroy them all. There is a certain satisfaction that comes from destroying the enemy. But self-pity and anger are all giving in to despair. So it is in our own nation and within ourselves, let alone our metropolitan area. When the darkness comes, there are those who are prone to evil deeds. And those who are prone to evil deeds come out so that they can do their evil deeds in darkness. They know they're evil, that's why they don't want them to be seen. But it's what they want to do, they give themselves in to their own despair. Someone has said that knowledge of God without misery is pride. And it may be that there are some of us here this morning who feel as though we know God. And we wonder about those who do not know God, who reject God. But as Blaise Pascal says this, knowledge of God without knowledge of misery is pride. Do we know the life of those who despair among us? What do we know about the life of those who despair among us, who are, as a consequence, filled with rage and will accept any kind of punishment just to let their presence be known, as William James puts it? When we see a man or a woman walking down Route 1, dirty and carrying bags with dirty clothes in them, do we know? What do we know about the life, the despair of those persons. Knowledge of God without knowledge of human misery leads to pride, said Blaise Pascal. Knowledge of misery without knowledge of God leads to despair. So if the only thing I know is misery and do not know God, then I will despair. And the people there in the wilderness, you see, not being able to see God, not even being able to see Moses. Moses was gone up on the top of the mountain. Not being able to see the source of their faith, the source of their leadership, the object of their trust, knowing only their own misery, despair of this invisible God, and begin to make gods that they can see and dance around. So knowledge of human misery without knowledge of God leads to despair. Blaise Pascal put a third one in. Knowledge of Jesus Christ is the middle way, because in Christ we find both God and our human misery. We see the suffering of Christ, and we recognize that in this suffering there is the compassion and love of God, because Christ is the Son of God. In the story there in Exodus, it's Moses who has to persuade God not to give in to his despair. Moses says, "Look, God, you don't want to destroy those people, because then your name will turn to mud. I mean, you brought them out of Egypt. You don't want those Egyptians saying that you brought them out only to destroy them. And besides, you promised that the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would be a great people, so you can't destroy them." And the Lord repents of the evil thing that he was going to do, which was despair. So the good news for you today is, do not despair. Do not give in to the temptation of despair. But rather, believe that in Christ you see the love of God overcoming the misery of humankind. You know, when they, last week, were painting the parsonage downstairs, we had to pull out books from the shelves. I told you about that in the newsletter, and I found a book that comes down through my wife's family. 1667, it was printed. One of the reasons that I'd forgotten that is I knew that if you open it up, it falls apart. So we treated it carefully, never looked at it. A paraphrase on the Psalms written by Sam Woodford. Samuel Woodford takes the Psalms and expresses them in the language and in the faith of the 17th century, 1667. One of the great psalms of our faith, of course, is the 23rd Psalm. And I think Woodford has done a beautiful job of expressing our faith. I want to read his paraphrase of this psalm to you, because of all the psalms, it should be the most familiar to you. The mighty God, who all things does sustain, that God, who nothing made in vain, who nothing that he made did he e'er disdain, the mighty God, my shepherd is. He is my shepherd, I his sheep. Both He is mine and I am his. About his flock he always watch does keep. When God provides, poor man can nothing need. And he who hears young ravens cry, his sheep will feed. And as his flock the faithful shepherd leads to purling brooks and flowery meads, and by soft streams and pleasant pastures feeds, so does the mighty God with me. Conducts me to the bubbling springs, himself is pleased my guide to be, and when I stray again, me homeward brings, making his love in thousand favors known, not for my goodness sake, but only for his own. Secured by him, I will no danger fear, not death itself if it were near, and should in its most horrid shape appear, death's gloomy shadow by his son shall cheerful grow, as morning light, and at the day his eye hath sprung, the grave itself shall with new beams look bright. Thy staff shall bear me up, my way, O God, not by my scepter shall be guarded, but thy rod. 'Tis thou who all things does my table spread, both fill'st my cup and crown'st my head. And by the same hand I am saved and fed. My enemies see it and repine, and when they look that I should fall, behold me with more glory shine. And that almighty hosts are at my call. Lord, since thy mercies thus to me extend, my life thou best know'st when, let my praise never end. Amen.
You've been listening to Solon and Solon, Letters to the Inquiring Mind on Theology and Scripture. If you're enjoying this series, please take a moment and rate us on iTunes. You can learn more about this podcast at solonandsolon.com.